Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. I have found in discussions with people here and there, evidently judging from such conversations, that not many messages have been given from the book of Malachi, or at least a consecutive study of the book of Malachi in some time. Well, we have here only four little chapters, but there is so much in this book, and we are wise indeed in reading any portion of the Word of God, and we're thinking particularly of Malachi in this series of study. We are wise indeed in reading this little book, considering what God had to say to the nation of Israel, His chosen people, and applying what we read in this little book to ourselves today. Now, many Bible scholars are agreed that the book of Malachi occupies its right place in the arrangement of the Old Testament scriptures. In the Jewish Bible, for example, you'll not find Malachi at the end of the book. But I repeat, many Bible scholars believe that it is right where it should be. And so we want to think about this little book of Malachi, and we want to think about seven charges that God brings against His people. And we consider the first part tonight in chapter 1. Let us think about the man himself, the person. As we look at the title, I remember someone pronouncing it Malachi, not Italian, it's Hebrew, Malachi. And the word means my messenger or my angel. And we don't know whether this name is actually a description or indeed is a name. And it doesn't matter. That's not important. God used this man, God's messenger, to bring these charges against His people. So Malachi means my angel or my messenger. And I think it's profitable for us to consider the period of time, that is, the time frame into which this little book falls. You might remember that the 10 northern tribes of Israel were taken into captivity by the Assyrians about 100 years before the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, but they were both known as Judah. The 10 northern tribes were taken into the Assyrian captivity about 100 years before the 2 southern tribes were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. When these 2 southern tribes were there in Babylon, and they were there for 70 years, when the 70 years were coming to a close, that is, when it was about the end of their captivity, Daniel, reading Old Testament books, knew that the time of captivity was coming to a close. He was reading the book of Jeremiah particularly. And so Daniel was concerned, and rightly so, as to what God had in store for His people, the Jewish people, and for the land of promise, Jerusalem particularly. And you will remember that God gave to Daniel a calendar, a time frame. And God said, in essence, yes, Daniel, the captivity is about to come to a close. Your people will be going back to the land. And here is something that I have in store for your people and for the land. And God gave to Daniel a time frame made up of 490 years. We read in our English version, weeks. In the Hebrew, that's Shavua. In the Greek, it's heptad. It means a collection of seven. A collection of seven of anything. God said 70 weeks, that is 77s, are determined upon your people and upon the land. And we know from the standpoint of history alone, it's 77s of years or 490 years. Daniel, here is a time frame of 490 years. And at the end of this time frame, I am going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, the question would come to our minds, well, when does the time frame start? And God made it clear to Daniel, and he makes it clear to us through the Word. Here is when the time frame is going to start, when the command is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That takes us to Nehemiah chapter 2. When that command is given, you start the clock. And then you start counting off the years, 490 years before everlasting righteousness is brought in. From the starting of that clock to the end of 483 years, and some good Bible scholars believe to the day, after 483 years, the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass, according to Zechariah's prophecy. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, was cut off. He was put to death, hanged upon a tree. He was crucified. And we believe, I say we, I'm speaking on behalf of this local church, we believe that we're living in a parenthesis, we're living in between the end of 483 years and the starting of the clock again, because we believe the clock was stopped. There are 7 years left to go in that calendar. And we believe, too, that when the rapture takes place, when all believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and God will take up his dealings with the Jews as a nation once again, the clock will start and run for 7 years. And at the end of those 7 years will be the end of 490 years of that time frame, and the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to the earth, set up his kingdom, and he'll rule and reign in righteousness, and there will be universal peace. We look forward to the coming of the Lord. Now, so far as that time frame is concerned, we do see from the book of Nehemiah that after the Jews went back to the land, that is, when the command was given to go back and to rebuild the city, it was under Ezra they rebuilt the temple, but when the command was given to go back and rebuild the city, to rebuild the wall, we start counting, and at the end of 49 years, that wall was rebuilt. And the Jewish people dedicated themselves to the Lord. We'll be considering this later. We see that from Nehemiah chapter 10. The Jewish people dedicated themselves to the Lord. They made a commitment to the Lord that they were going to obey his word. Now when we come to the book of Malachi, we realize that Malachi was either a contemporary of Nehemiah. That is, either Malachi prophesied what we have written here in this last book of the Old Testament during Nehemiah's time or shortly thereafter. But you say, why is that important? Well, it's important for this reason. that after the rebuilding of the wall, then we enter into that period of time that would take us in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, 400 years. So here is Malachi speaking to his people, we'll say right at the close or a little after those 49 years. I want you to get that in your mind because it is important. From the time that these people came back to the land and made their dedication, their commitment to the Lord, to the time that these charges are brought against them, we'll say would be just a little over 49 years. And in considering the book of Malachi and the shortness of time from their commitment, their dedication, to the position and condition that they are now in that would bring such charges against them by Almighty God, we ask, how could that happen in such a short period of time? Well, listen, I have found in my own Christian experience, and I think those of you who know the Lord would testify pretty much to the same, that it doesn't take long to go from what we call that mountaintop of spiritual enjoyment to the valley of defeat and discouragement. It's a relatively short distance. It doesn't take long to get from the one to the other. So, with that in mind, here is Malachi, shortly after the rebuilding of the wall, a relatively short period of time from their, I'm going to say, rededication and their commitment to the Lord, now they are in such a sad spiritual condition. So that gives you something of the period of time that we are considering. Now, as to the prophecy itself, as you see, we have just four little chapters. And I believe Malachi falls into two parts. The first part would be chapters 1 and 2. In these chapters, we have an appeal by the Lord, either directly or by the Lord through Malachi. We have an appeal in view of sins committed. In chapter 1, Almighty God speaks to the priests, the spiritual leaders particularly. And then on into chapter 2, Malachi is the speaker, and he is appealing to the people in general. So chapters 1 and 2 is an appeal by God. Get yourself right. Do business with me. Repent. An appeal in view of sins committed. Now in chapters 3 and 4, here is an appeal in view of the Lord's coming. There were those who wondered whether or not the Lord was coming. And God is saying, in essence, He is coming. You see, now this was before He came the first time. He's coming. And when He comes, He's going to judge the guilty. Not only so, when He comes, He's going to judge the godly. And let's keep in mind that when the Lord came, it was in AD 70 that Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, so much so that on that temple mount, the area was plowed as a field. Judgment came. So here is God's last appeal to His people. Before going into the 400 silent years between the testaments, and then the Lord came, after which judgment fell upon God's chosen people. Now, let us consider these charges. We won't consider all of them tonight. We'll just get to the first charge tonight. But this, the message of Malachi is authoritative because it is the Word of God. It is urgent because it expresses a burden. It is condemnatory since it deals with the grievous conduct of God's people. It is brief, but incisive, pungent, and provocative, cautionary, and corrective. It reveals the love and patience of Almighty God, the faithfulness of God's prophet, the messenger, and it also reveals the calm indifference, yes, and the defiance of the nation of Israel. Franklin Logsdon had this to say about Malachi. The words, ye say, ye said, and ye have said, occur 13 times. And Franklin Logsdon commented, 13 has a numerical connotation of rebellion. And this was precisely the attitude of the people toward the heaven-sent message and toward the Lord personally. The self-opinionated and presumptive have little desire for divine revelation. They give themselves to picking a path through the jungle of reason. They are destitute of spiritual perception and unacquainted with the path of the just that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Now, this was decadent Israel and Judah. Ironside said, Harry Ironside, the conditions the messenger describes fit in well with what is recorded of the state of the returned remnant in the latter period of Nehemiah's governorship. So it is quite likely that he lived and ministered the word of Jehovah either during that time or a little after. Now, when we consider Malachi, we want to think of ourselves today. How does this apply? How should we apply what we have in Malachi to us today? When we examine the Word of God, we find that thus far throughout human history, God has dealt with the chosen people and with the nations of the world in general. God has dealt with mankind in different ways in different time periods. These time periods are known as dispensations. God dealt differently with people in these different time frames. All to prove that we are sinners and that we have come short of the glory of God. You see, in every time frame, God put human beings to the test and human beings failed in every case. And thus, at the close of every dispensation, judgment came upon them. Now, in coming to Malachi, you see, we are coming to the close of the Old Testament days. We are coming to the end of the dispensation of the law. And so God gives this warning and he gives this appeal. Now, as we think of ourselves right now, we believers are confident more than ever that we are living in the last days. We must be living in the last days. Paul, in his last letter, 2 Timothy, said this. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, that is, without self-control, fierce, that is brutal, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, rash, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And these verses have 1998 written all over them. Paul also said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. 1998. Now look at Malachi, because we have these seven charges, and each time God brings a charge against his people, they respond defiantly. And they say, wherein? What do you mean? Look at chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? What do you mean, God, you love us? Wherein have you loved us? They doubted God's love. Look at verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? They were doubting God's love. They were despising God's name. Verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And you'll see this on through 8 through 14. They were defiling God's altar. Look over at the end of chapter 2. Ye, verse 17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. My, what a charge. God said, I'm tired of your words. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. You talk about things being turned around. And he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? They were degrading God's standards. They were doubting God's love. They were despising God's name. They were defiling God's altar. They were degrading God's standards. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? They were disregarding God's entreaty to get right with him, to come back to him. Chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye said, wherein have we robbed thee? They were denying God's portion. Chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? They had depreciated God's service. So these are seven serious charges brought against the people of God. Well, let's take number one. Chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And in the reading of the scripture from Isaiah, we took note of the fact that God reminded his people then, I have loved you. Now, my brothers, my sisters in Christ, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, and many of you can quote it, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one, Christ, died for all, us, then all were dead, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Now think of that verse. John says, is it 1 John 4 and verse 9, we love him because he first loved us. And Paul was expressing the fact that the love that the Lord had for him was such a compelling force that he had to live for Christ. Oh, some ask, well, did Paul mean the love that the Lord had for him or his love for the Lord? Well, it is a reciprocal thing, isn't it? Thinking of John once again, we love him because he first loved us. But Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ, the love that he has for us is such a propelling force. And I must stand for Christ. I must live for Christ. I must equate all that I am and do to the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves me, and I love him. Now, if Satan can get us to doubt God's love, then he has us right where he wants. Because that will affect all that we are and all that we do, as it did for the people in Malachi's day. If Satan can just get us to doubt God's love, and we see him working in this regard from the very beginning, that is, in dealing with human beings, back in the book of Genesis, he was impressing upon Adam and Eve, he's not really concerned about you. If Satan can get us to doubt God's love, then he will have us in that place where we will not have the joy of the Lord. And Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. If he can get us to doubt God's love, he will have us in the place of joylessness and uselessness. And that's right where Satan wants us. Now, briefly, let us note three ways in which we cannot interpret God's love. Three ways in which we cannot interpret God's love. We cannot interpret God's love through nature. Nature is governed, unless God intervenes in his mercy, which we see him doing as we read the scriptures on some occasions. But nature is governed by inexorable laws, which God seldom reverses, even for the sake of his children. Now, I say we have some instances. There is Joshua's time where the sun stood still. We think of the Lord Jesus there on the Sea of Galilee, saying to the wind and to the sea, peace, be still. And he overruled his nature. We have those instances where there are exceptions, but by and large, nature is governed by these inexorable laws, which are seldom reversed by Almighty God. Consequently, We read of Christians, along with others, perishing in fires, in tornadoes, in New Guinea. My goodness, this wall of water coming in about 30 feet high, killing thousands, Christians among them. Now, as we think of nature and as we think of these adverse conditions, we realize something of the power of Almighty God. And we appreciate and respect God's power, but we cannot trace God's love in and through nature. It is true, Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork," but we don't read of God's morals or of God's love in nature. We cannot interpret God's love through history. Because when we start reading the history books, we find the pages are written in blood, pain, sorrow, loss, oppression, death. We cannot interpret God's love by history. And we cannot interpret God's love by providence. By providence. We were singing the song, and I took note of, I try to take note of everything we sing. "Though darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity." Insofar as providence is concerned, we cannot interpret God's love. Because sometimes the circumstances are such that seemingly they are against us. His face, as we were singing, might be hidden by the darkness. But we know God is there. We know God is real. And we know that He is a God of love, and we know that He's unchanging. Even though we might not read His love in all of the circumstances of life, we have confidence in Him. When we examine the Scriptures, we find that God's love is eternal. Jeremiah 31 verse 3, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love," an everlasting love, "therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." His love is eternal. Secondly, God's love is sacrificial. But God commendeth, God proved His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No, we cannot interpret God's love through nature, through history, through providence. But when we consider Calvary, we realize that God loves us. And He proved it by giving His Son. So God's love is eternal. God's love is sacrificial. And thirdly, God's love is unchanging. God is immutable. He doesn't change. Now, it is true that God changed in the sense that He became a man. He had never been a man before. God the Son took upon Him human form. But when we say God's love is unchanging, as God Himself is unchanging, we mean to convey that though He became a man, though He became something that He had not been before, He never ceased being what He always was. And God's love is unchanging. God's love is constant. God's love is perfect. Listen, young person, older person, God doesn't love us more when we do good or less when we do bad. You might say, well, I'll have to think about that a little bit. Take all the time you want and think about it. Because His love is perfect. It's not a variable. His love is constant. We appropriate more of his love. We appreciate it more. But when Peter messed up, when Peter sinned, and the Lord Jesus dealt with him, the question he asked him is this. Peter, do you love me? Let's get that straight. Because it's knowing that he loves us and walking in the consciousness of this, that he loves us regardless of what happens. He loves us. Then we love him in return. And we are not to doubt God's love. I have loved you, saith the Lord, and what is actually being said here is, I have loved you, I do love you, I will always love you. That's the thrust of it. Yet they were saying, wherein have you loved us? Oh, I trust we will not doubt the love of God. Let's turn to, I believe it's number 49. Yes, it is. Number 49. My goodness, let's sing heartily, confidently unto him who hath loved us. Let's sing the first and the fourth stanzas. 1 and 4 of number 49. Sing it like you mean it.
With harps and with viols, there stands a great throng. In the presence of Jesus, then sings this new song. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him.
Stephen, would you dismiss us in the word of prayer?
Father, thank you again for the service tonight. Pray that you would be involved in us.